Amen. Well, if you would be opening your Bibles to John's Gospel in chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we will pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning on our expository journey through the book of John. It's been good to us so far. I pray that the intended purpose of the writing of this Gospel has had its full effect on you. Even as a believer, John has written these things that we might believe, and through believing, we might have the gift of eternal life. And the truth of the matter is, we are finite beings getting to know and coming to understand more and more about an infinite God who has revealed Himself most fully and finally in the person and work of His Son. And the truth of the matter is, there's always more to be revealed to us. And so, my prayer is, as we work through the Gospel of John, and as we deal with these things in depth, your worship is going to be enriched as we work through this, that you will see Him as altogether glorious, that the Gospel would fuel your worship here together on Lord's Day morning, as well as the Gospel that we see would fuel your worship throughout the week. John chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading in verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to Him once again in prayer. Father, we count it a privilege to You, a privilege for us, that we would be able to sing the Gospel to You as an act of worship. God, it seems that every time we enjoy this time together on Sunday mornings, as we sing the truth of what You have done for us, God, I can't help but think of who the God is that we are singing to and we are singing about. God, I have such a hard time wrapping my mind around the Gospel, that You who were in need of nothing, that You who is perfectly content in and of Yourself throughout all of eternity, that You would create us, but even more so, God, that You would save us by sacrificing Your only Son. God, I can't fully comprehend the love that You have for us that caused You to do that. But God, I am grateful to be a beneficiary of it. God, I pray that this morning, as we have opened up our Bibles, that You would speak to us. Father, as we enter further into this two-way conversation that we know of as worship, where we are allowed to partake of the privilege of lifting our voices in praise and adoration to You, the one true God, the only one worthy of worship, our King, our Savior, our Messiah. But God, now we eagerly anticipate You speaking to us. Indeed, You have spoken most fully and finally in the person and work of Your Son. And God, now we are privileged to hold an accurate account of Your will for us, Your will for all of mankind, an accurate account of who You are in these Bibles that we hold in our lap. But God, I pray that as we have opened up Your Word, You would open up our heart. God, it's my prayer that the saints would be encouraged this morning, that You would stir us up to love and good works, that You would rebuke us where necessary, You would give to us words of encouragement, that You would grant to us repentance. And God, I pray for those also who know nothing of Your covenant of grace. God, I pray that they would come to see Your glory in the face of Your Son, that the Holy Spirit would draw them. God, that You would shed abroad inside of their hearts the love of God. God, both of those works are works of the Holy Spirit, the encouraging of the saints, the calling of the lost. And God, for that reason, we are desperate for You to move. God, we know that You are here. You are at all times present everywhere. You dwell inside of the heart of every single believer from regeneration. We know you're here. But our desire is that you would make yourself known amongst us this morning through Spirit-empowered preaching and through Spirit-empowered application. So God, we pray that you would glorify yourself for the sake of your great name this morning. And God, for that reason, I don't ask that you would help me. My desire is that you would leave me out of it altogether. That you would simply use me as an instrument of obedience in your hand to accomplish your glory. Father, we love you. We praise your holy name. We believe in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My friends, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, has come to us in full humanity. And the Bible teaches us that the incarnation, the dawning of Emmanuel, as we have just sung, he has come to us that he might submit himself to divine judgment, which he did not deserve, but we certainly did, on the cross. And as a substitutionary sin bearer, dying in our place, this would be followed by a resurrection from the dead on the third day. And all of that, the Bible teaches us, so that sin, death, Satan, and hell might be conquered once and for all. It's the good news. It's the gospel. The victory of Jesus Christ over humanity's greatest enemies. That he is victorious. And it is a victory that can be experienced by every single person who is in this room, even right now this morning. If you express your desire to repent of your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life, then the victory of the Son of God becomes yours because you are grafted in. You become a child of the Most High God. And so my question to you at the outset of this morning is, have you embraced the victory that has been achieved by the Son of God? Have you come to appreciate and to embrace as your own the victory of Jesus Christ over our greatest enemies? Now, most of you in this room, I would assume, would respond to that question by saying, well, yes, Brandon, I have. I have repented of my sins. I have put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for my hope of eternal life. And if that is true, then I rejoice with you this morning, my friend, because that is humanity's only hope for our great problem of being separated from a holy God. But let me ask you the follow-up question. If you have answered, yes, I have put my trust in the victory of Jesus Christ, then have you also embraced the role that has been assigned to you as a consequence of the experience of the gospel on your behalf? You, my dear friend, have been given a commission by your risen and reigning Lord, and that commission goes far beyond just functioning as a nice and a friendly neighbor. It includes that, but it goes far beyond that. This commission, it goes far beyond just functioning as a concerned citizen. It includes that, but it goes far beyond that. And this commission goes far beyond simply being an honest and hardworking employee at your 9-to-5 job. No, my dear friend, the commanding general of heaven has appointed you to fulfill the role of an evangelist, to declare the life-altering victory of the Son of God over sin and death and all evil to people who would otherwise never know anything but eternal defeat. This is our commission. This is our responsibility, to go forth to the ends of the earth and to proclaim the victory of Jesus Christ to people who will never know anything but eternal defeat apart from the power of that message. But truth be told, for many of us, the thought of sharing the good news of the gospel with anybody else makes our blood run cold, which is super strange, isn't it? Because I can talk to anybody about anything, but when it comes to this, my feet don't want to seem to move. Why is that? Oh, it's because this is spiritual warfare. This is a battle that we are in, and we do have an enemy. The fact of the matter is, the thought of doing this, it makes our stomach churn. And I understand exactly how you feel, because the truth of the matter is, when I don't have my safety blanket on the pulpit, I feel the exact same way. But you see, we are not to worry, you and I, because being a witness for Jesus Christ, even right here in Columbia County, is not about becoming a skilled salesman. And becoming a witness for Jesus Christ is not about becoming a brilliant apologist or a brilliant theologian. It is much, much simpler than that. A reality that we began to see last Lord's Day morning as we began to be introduced to the witness of John the Baptist. Because see, John the Baptist is really neither of those things. He's not a particularly skilled salesman. And when it comes to apologetics, the truth of the matter is, John the Baptist is as presuppositional as they come. And yet he is arguably the ultimate witness. He is the witness, the model for us to look to. And so I would like to ask the question again this morning that we began by asking last week, why is John the Baptist a witness that is worthy of our imitation? Why is John the Baptist a witness that is worthy of our imitation? And last week we saw the first answer to that question, and we said that he is a witness worthy of our imitation because John the Baptist rightly recognizes his role in relationship to Jesus Christ. He rightly recognizes who he is, and he rightly recognizes who Jesus Christ is, and he does not mix up the two. And so we saw from John the Baptist last Lord's Day morning that he, Jesus Christ, is the Word, I'm just a voice. He is the light, I'm nothing but a dim flickering lamp. He is the one, verse 27, who comes after me, and the straps of his sandals, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Why? Because of the preeminence of who he is. And so John the Baptist, his witness to the world, it is a witness that embodies the point that's later made by the Apostle Paul. And it's a point that Apostle Paul makes that should have an extreme bearing upon us right here this morning. Because Paul says this, "For what we preach is not ourselves." That's what Paul says. "But we preach Christ and Him crucified." You see, and apart from that mentality, our witness will always be obscured by competing allegiances. Be careful, my dear friends, be careful not to dilute the power of the gospel message with a mixture that includes a really inordinate amount of talking about you. John is not the object of this witness, Jesus is. And John doesn't want that to be confused. He has not been sent into the world to talk about himself. He has been sent into the world to proclaim the good news of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that brings us to verse 29 this morning. And these verses that we have set before us here today, they're going to provide us with a second answer to that question as to why he is a witness worthy of our imitation. But not only do we have a new answer, verse 29 tells us we have a new day. And not only do we have a new answer and a new day, the text also says we've got a new audience. And so remember, last week there was this fact-finding committee that had been sent out from Jerusalem from the Pharisees to try to discern who John the Baptist is, or at least who John the Baptist claims to be. But we assume that they have since left and gone back to Jerusalem with their findings because there's no mention of them anymore. And so when we come to verse 29 to 34, the question is, well, if he's not talking to them anymore, who is John witnessing to now? And the truth of the matter is, the text doesn't say. We don't know who John is witnessing to, but that's perfectly okay because an unspecified audience inside of the Gospel of John always implies that what John is saying here, it's for everybody to hear. You don't have the ability this morning of saying, well, he was just talking to them. No, no, no. We don't know who he's talking to, which means he's talking to everybody. If you're in this room, John is talking to you, including us right here this morning. So what does he highlight in this second day of his witnessing towards the light? Two features, 2 points this morning. I know that you're usually accustomed to at least a 3-point sermon, but I promise I'll stretch these two out to last equally as long. And so what we have here is really a revelation of who Jesus Christ is and how it is that we are to witness to him. And so this is why John the Baptist is a witness worthy of our imitation. Look at verse 29. "The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Man, it's hard to not just jump ahead and preach that because it's so good. But the text goes on, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water." Why? "That he might be revealed to Israel." Now, to interpret any section of the Bible, and even right here, typically, we would start at the beginning and systematically work through this. And so we would start in verse 29 and work our way all the way down to verse 31. But I think for this morning, to have this point really hit home for us, I think it's going to be helpful for us to work in the opposite direction. So let's begin in verse 31 and work our way up to verse 29. Look at verse 31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, I would say that most of us in this room this morning, would, if I was to ask you, if I was to go to Brother Aaron and say, Aaron, what do you think John's purpose in his preaching was? If I was to go to Brother Gordy and say, Brother Gordy, what do you think John's purpose in his preaching was? Now, I know we've already dealt with this, so you may have the answer that is the actual reason, but I think if you would have asked me a few months ago, before I started working through these things myself, I probably would have said, well, I mean, John, his first word is repent. I mean, his first message is centered around repentance. He's always calling people to repent, so that's his ultimate goal, is to get people to repent, because it seems like it's what he's always doing. But ultimately, he himself says, my goal in writing this gospel is ultimately to function as a witness. And there's a slight difference between those two purposes behind the writing of this book. You see, it's the reason, if you remember from last week, that Jesus refers to John the Baptist as the greatest of those born among women. So why is he the greatest of those born among women? Well, because he was granted the greatest privilege ever given to any child of God up until that point of time. Because he no longer had to look through a prophetic lens to see who was going to come, the Messiah, the way that Abraham did or the way that David did. No, he was able to point and visibly see, this is the one. This is he of what the prophecy was talking about. And the text says because of that, he came baptizing. But why did he come baptizing? Well, he tells us why. So that the clearly promised, long-awaited messianic king might be revealed to Israel. He came baptizing so that Israel would recognize this is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the Redeemer. Now, that's really just an extension of what John says in the prior verse. So let's work our way up. Verse 31 says, I myself did not know him. So who was it that John did not know? Verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man that ranks before me, because he was before me. Now, if you've been here over the last several weeks, that should sound very familiar to you, because we saw the very same thing in verse 15. And remember, this is a cultural issue that really doesn't pack a giant punch for you and I, but it did for them, which means we've got to kind of work ourselves into that culture, because this text is never going to mean to us what it never meant to them. And so in that culture, priority and seniority was determined by kind of a timeline of who came first, who's been doing this the longest. So by that standard, if you were born after someone else, then you rank before that person. If your ministry starts before this other person, then you rank as superior to that person. You've been doing it longer and you are older. And so by that standard, which of these two men, Jesus or John the Baptist, should be more highly regarded? Who should we ultimately listen to? Well, John the Baptist, obviously, because he was born first, his ministry begins first. But what John is saying here is that although I was born 6 months earlier, and even though my ministry began before Jesus' earthly ministry began, you don't understand. He outranks me. Now, someone, probably one of John's overzealous disciples that were concerned about the crowds growing when Jesus was baptizing and their crowd dwindling, probably one of those well-meaning brothers, probably said something like this, John, why would you have, don't downplay yourself, you need to recognize, you came first, you are superior to him, you're older than him, you've been doing this longer than him, and John replies right here, and says basically, you know, you guys don't even know what you don't know, and what you don't know is that he is before me. He was before me. He is first in time. He is first in status. In other words, Jesus' preeminence over John is because of Jesus' preexistence to John. So that while he is, in verse 30, a man, a real man, not a superman, not a demigod in any way, shape, or form, born in Bethlehem, born in the squalor of a borrowed stable, in the humblest of conditions, raised up in Joseph's carpenter shop, a human being in every single sense of the word, the fact of his preexistence indicates, well, he's not just a man. He's more than a man. Now, We're not going to take the time to tease that out theologically this morning because we dealt with that earlier on in chapter 1. But here in this context, in verse 30 and 31, it's really just a reference to the person about whom John is witnessing in verse 29. Look at it. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, as we're going to see over the next few months together on Sunday mornings, in the Gospel of John, there's a really cool thing that happens. It's not just in the Gospel of John. We see it all over the Bible, but you see it really vividly in the Gospel of John. It's something where people, they say things, and they have no idea the weight of what they are actually saying. We find people speaking far better than they know. So people making comments about Jesus, saying things about the ministry of Jesus Christ that are far more significant than they themselves actually realize or even probably intended. We'll see that time and time and time and time again. For example, I think one of the most explicit of those instances is when the wicked priest Caiaphas says to his cronies, the guys that are around him, "You know what, you guys know nothing at all. And you don't realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole people to perish." Now, what Caiaphas said at that moment in time, well, that was his intention, but his intention was different than when we read that and understand it for what it actually is saying. Because his intention was not to make one of the clearest statements in all of the Word of God about the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ. No, Caiaphas just wanted Jesus dead. And the reason that he wanted Jesus dead was because he didn't want his power base to be threatened in any way, shape, or form. So the most expedient way that he could see for that happening would be for Jesus to die. But interestingly enough, the writer of the Gospel, John, adds a brief commentary and lets us know what's actually happening there. John says, "Caiaphas did not say this on his own." Oh, but what about Caiaphas' free will? I don't know. You'll have to take that up with God. But Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and to make them one. John is saying, Caiaphas intended one thing by those words, but God intended something altogether different. He spoke better than he knew. And I think John the Baptist is doing that right here. Now, many of you know these words spoken by John the Baptist. We talk about them all the time. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We sing those words, and you know what they mean. And the reason you know what they mean is because you are well acquainted with the storyline of the Bible. But you see, before we see this teased out in the storyline of the Bible of what we know, I first want us to consider, what did John mean by these words? Right? Because John did not have the benefit of holding in his hand a copy of God's inspired word and reading from it and coming to this conclusion. You know, during the Judaism of John's day and time, while it was common enough to refer to the coming Messiah as a lamb, because you see it all, I mean, you take the prophecies in Isaiah, for example, you can't get around the fact that God is going to send a lamb into the world, and that lamb is going to be the Messiah. But Judaism, their perspective of this lamb was not that he would be a sin bearer who would die in the place of someone else, a sacrificial sin bearer. That was not their view of the lamb. But what the lamb that they were looking for was that he would remove sin, to be sure, but he would remove sin through an act of destruction and an act of violence. That this would be a warrior lamb that would come onto the scene and really just come in and, in a ferocious judgment, would clean up the sin in Israel and destroy everybody that ever opposed the nation of Israel. And that's really, ultimately, what we see in Revelation chapter 6. You read Revelation chapter 6, and the picture of Jesus that you see is much different than what is depicted on the Hallmark cards, right? Because ultimately, this is the warrior lamb who is coming. Because there in Revelation 6, Jesus Christ is described as the coming of the wrath of the Lamb. Now, here's why I don't think that John understood exactly what he was saying. And here's why I believe that John spoke better than he knew. Near the end of John's ministry, in fact, near the end of his life, because he's sitting in a prison cell in Herod's prison, awaiting his death, his head was about to be removed from his body. And John the Baptist, quite frankly, at that point in time, begins to question some things. He's depressed, he's doubting, he is just in a bad way. And in fact, he is in such a bad way that he sends a couple of his own disciples to go and find Jesus and to ask Jesus. And the question that they are sent to ask Jesus is this: tell us, are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for somebody else? You know, every time I read that passage, I kind of have to set my Bible down and say, really? I mean, that's what you're going with right now? Really? John, you of all people, how could you ask that question? I mean, you of all people, you are the one who earlier in your ministry boldly insisted the fact that this is the promised one, this is the Messiah, this is the Lamb of God. So what is it that accounts for this doubt and this confusion when you're about to leave this world? Certainly, John the Baptist was a man, right? And so you want to make sure you have everything in order and everything correct, because you're about to die. He knows that that's going to happen. But further than that, I think that his expectation was not being met. I think there were some expectations about what John was looking for when the Messiah came, and he was not seeing those things played out in real time. He was experiencing the truth of the proverb which says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Because while some of the messianic predictions were taking place, and this is why he could easily be confused, there were a lot of things about the prophesied Messiah that were actually taking place. In fact, Jesus tells the disciples of John, he says, you go back and you tell John what? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead have been raised, and the good news is being proclaimed to the poor. And so he's saying these things are happening. All of these things that you are looking for in the prophesied coming Messiah, these things are actually taking place. But the expectation of the Messiah bringing a terrifying judgment, well, that part was not happening. Now, it was going to happen. It is going to happen. The Revelation makes that clear. But John didn't really understand the concept of the already, but the not yet. And honestly, we struggle with that very same thing today. And John, I don't think he fully understands, so he's filled with doubt, which should indicate, I believe, something as to the heart of what he means when he says, when he proclaims with great boldness, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I think John had a particular idea as to how that sin was going to be taken away. But let me ask you, I mean, is John wrong in his perspective? No, not at all. But what he states is something that he is speaking better than he can fully comprehend. This is the Lamb of God, or as the way the words are ordered in the Greek text, this is the Lamb provided by God. That's very, very important that you pick up on, because in the English text, it's a right rendering of the Greek text. I don't want to unnecessarily confuse anybody, but this is a direct answer to a prophecy that was made hundreds of years prior, and you'll miss it if you don't pick up on that fact that this is the Lamb that has been provided by God. And this Lamb provided by God, he would in one way be the typological fulfillment of all of the promises that take place centuries earlier. Here's what I'm getting at. You remember the story with Abraham and the sacrifice of his son Isaac. They are on their way to Mount Moriah. They arrive at the base of the mountain. And Isaac says to his father Abraham, "Father, the fire and the wood for sacrifice are here, but what about the lamb for sacrifice?" Abraham's reply, "God himself will provide the lamb." Abraham as well spoke a whole lot better than he knew. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And do you realize, my dear friends, that the death of this lamb takes place on the exact same afternoon when the Passover lambs were being killed inside of the temple? Me and the elders were talking about this earlier this week, that it's just mind-blowing to think that all the while Judaism, for the most part, all of the religious leaders, all of their attention would have been inside of the temple in Jerusalem. They were in there sacrificing another lamb. The Day of Atonement had come. All of these things were going on. But all the while, as they are sacrificing inside of the temple, that temple is disrupted by the ripping of a veil. Why? Because the Lamb of God was being sacrificed outside of the city on the cross. This is the connection that the writer of the gospel makes. We'll see it when we come to chapter 19 of John. But it's his way of saying to you, a new and a better exodus is now taking place. A greater Passover lamb has been sent into the world by God himself, and this greater Passover lamb is serving the function of setting people free. Just as God set the people of Israel free from bondage in Egypt through the sacrifice and the blood of a lamb and through a display of his own power, in the exact same way, God is now bringing about a new people out of an even darker spiritual bondage through the blood of the ultimate Passover lamb. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." My dear friends, it was always God's plan. The cross was not plan B. The cross was not plan C. It's not something that God had to work for the good, things that were intended for evil. No, my dear friends, what the world intended for evil, God meant the very same things for good, and he meant those things for good from before the foundation of the world, because he was the lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world. It has always been God's plan, and that's not only made evident through the typological prophecy, but it's also seen in the verbal prophecy. Listen to this. 7 centuries before Roman crucifixion had ever even been invented, Isaiah anticipates this in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Though John the Baptist, I believe, is speaking better than he knew, this is one of the two features about Jesus Christ that he highlights. In his witness about Jesus Christ, he says, number one, he is the sin-bearing lamb. He is the sacrificial, substitutionary lamb. My dear friends, his coming was to take away, it's the doctrine of expiation, the coming of the Son of God into the world, was that the sins of his people would be placed upon his shoulders. He would carry them far away, never to return to them again. These people who would otherwise be kept from God eternally because of their sin and the fact that their sin had separated them. But for those that would come to believe upon his name, those that would have the right to become children of God, he would bear their sin and take that sin away from them. And did you happen to notice, look at it carefully, that this taking away of sin in the text, it says it will be universal in extent. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, this operation of eradication would not be restricted to the extent of the scope of the nation of Israel. John might have had the intention of revealing the Messiah and the Lamb of God to Israel, but God's intention was far bigger than that, because it now encompasses all of humanity without distinction, though as we know from earlier on in the introduction to John chapter 1, not all human beings without exception. The point? The sin-removing work of this sacrificial lamb is completely adequate for the needs of anyone and everyone that will ever come to believe upon his name. Why? Because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Which means if you need your sin taken away, then he is well able to do it. There's no one else to turn to. He is the one. His death on the cross, it is sufficient to take away the sins of anyone that will repent of their sins and to trust upon the sacrificial work of the Son of God. But not only will this taking away of sin be universal in its extent, notice it will also be comprehensive in its achievement. I love this, because whenever God saved us, he doesn't just say, well, I'm going to take you 70% and the last 30, that's up to you. Or I'm going to take you 90% and that last 10, that's up to you. look, even if God was to say, I'm going to take you 99 and you've got to come the other one, we would be hopeless. Why? Because all of my righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. It's a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. But that's not what the text says. The text says, what will he take away? Look at it. Not just sins, individual sins, plural, but sin. The whole thing. He has come to take away the sin of the world. The entire entity of everything that is in rebellion against God. You recognize that the cross of Jesus Christ, it has not just dealt with the sins of the individuals who were saved, but one day, the entirety of creation, everything that God has made will be seen in its actual beauty. Why? Because this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Including, finally and fully, all of the residual expressions, when? Whenever the Lamb returns in His wrath as the great warrior king. And so, friends, this is why, when you are reading through the New Testament writers, because illuminated by the Spirit of God, they are able to now connect themes that John the Baptist could have only barely imagined. It's why when we're reading in the New Testament, we read things like 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's why we read things like in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's why we read in Revelation 5, verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom, a priest in the house of our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So it's no surprise that in the eternal catalog kept in heaven safe and secure, the book that contains the names of every single person that belongs to this king is referred to as what? The Lamb's Book of Life. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is an indispensable component to John the Baptist's witness about Jesus Christ. This, look at him, behold him, look in the face of the one sent by God, because he is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He is the sin-removing Messiah. All of which, my dear friends, should tell you that in your witness, as you are sent out to proclaim the good news of the gospel, you must never, ever, ever, ever even think about moving away from the doctrine of the substitutionary atoning work of the Son of God, even if popular evangelicalism says you don't need to talk about a bloody cross because it's just offensive. Frankly, my dear friends, I could not care less what evangelicalism says. Because today we have famous pastors and famous seminary professors and famous theologians saying, oh, you don't even need to talk about the death of Jesus. You just need to talk about the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ. Really? I would beg to differ. And so would the Word of God. Christianity is a bloody religion. It's why we drink from the cup every time we observe the Lord's Supper. Because that cup reminds us that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Listen to me, absolutely sure, Jesus came to give you the abundant life. Absolutely, positively, sure, Jesus came to work miracles. And Jesus can work a miracle in your life. Jesus can work a miracle in your children's life. Jesus can work a miracle in your marriage. Jesus can work a miracle in your finances. But those are benefits of the gospel. They're not the gospel. The gospel is a declaration of the victory of the Son of God that centers upon Jesus Christ as being the sin-bearing Messiah. So my question, dear brother and sister, is how about you? Do you need your sin taken away? Do you need your guilt taken away? Do you need the record of all of your sin and transgression against a holy God? Do you need that wiped clean? Every thought, every word, every deed that has offended the sight of a holy and everlasting God who is judge and the judge of all of the earth will do what is right. Do you need your sin taken away? And if the answer is yes, I do, then I got some wonderful news for you this morning. Because Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. And it's not happenstance that brought you to this place this morning. It's not coincidence that God brought you here on this particular day to this particular place. You need your sin dealt with. And if you ever have a hope of standing before a holy God and not perishing when you do, then this is what you desperately need. And maybe you've never told anybody, but deep down inside, you know that you desperately need what only Jesus Christ can give to you. And in God's kindness and grace, He has brought you to Grace Life Church this morning so that you might be introduced to the sin-bearing Messiah. He is the Lamb that has been provided by God. And how do you get to become a beneficiary of the sin-removing work of Jesus Christ? Really simple. Believe in Him. Trust Him. Leave everything behind and run to Him. Let nothing get in your way. Put all of your hope for eternal life on the finished work of Jesus Christ and express to God the Father, I am in desperate need of salvation. I cannot save myself. That's wonderful. Now go one step further, but I believe you can. Do it this morning and receive the gift of becoming a child of the living God. And for those of you who are here this morning who have already received these benefits of having your sin taken away, you need to learn from this. Let John the Baptist's witness influence the way that you witness, because this has to be the heart of what you tell people about Jesus Christ. You are not witnessing until this becomes a part of the conversation. Or you might be priming the pump. You might be building a relationship. You might be sharing wisdom. But according to the model of this witness, you're not witnessing until you talk about the sacrificial atoning work of the Son of God. Because that's a principal feature that distinguishes this witness. Jesus is the sin-removing Lamb. Now, there's another feature here that we see in the witness of John the Baptist. Number one, he is the sin-removing Lamb. But also now, number two, and in closing, he is the Spirit-giving King. He is the Spirit-giving King. Do you happen to notice the phrase that we've intentionally overlooked to this point this morning? It's one that John the Baptist repeats several times, even in the next section. But he says in verse 31, and now again in verse 33, I myself did not know him. I myself did not know him. Which is a little bit strange because you want to say, but he's kind of your cousin. So I know you did know him. Your mothers were good friends with each other, apparently, so it's really strange that you would say you didn't know him. So when he says, I did not know him, he doesn't mean, oh, I wasn't aware of him, or that we had not even had a prior association. Look, I don't read this and say, well, that just means that these two families were estranged. They never went to the family reunions together. There's no reason we have to believe that. What John means is, I did not know that my relative was the hope of Israel. I didn't know that my cousin Jesus was the coming King of the world. I didn't know He was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. I didn't know He was the Messiah who has come to establish God's kingdom. I didn't know those things. Kind of caught me off guard. So what happened? What happened in John's mind so that he did know those things? Well, according to the text, two things happened. Number one, John saw something. And number two, John heard something. And when those two things happened, when he saw something and when he heard something, he knew, we don't need to look for anybody else. This is the one. This is the Lamb of God. This is the King. Look at verse 32. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on Him. Well, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to the anointing of Jesus Christ that took place at His baptism. An anointing that was similar to the way that the other kings of Israel were anointed But it was something that was far different than the way that the other kings of Israel were anointed, because this was not an anointing with oil, which served as a stand-in for the coming of the Holy Spirit. No, this was an anointing of the Holy Spirit himself, who came down from heaven in the form of a dove. John says, I was there, I saw it. I saw the whole thing. I witnessed it. But that's not it. The text says, and the Spirit remained on him. Well, there we have a hint of permanency, something we'll talk about more as we work through the Gospel of John. But that idea of the Spirit remaining on him permanently, it was something that the Old Testament made very, very clear. That while the Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals for a certain amount of time, for a temporary enablement to accomplish a task that God had given to them, the Messiah, whenever he came, the Promised One, whenever he arrived, then he would be a man of the Spirit of God par excellence, that he would be full of the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit without measure, granted the Holy Spirit without any limitation whatsoever. But not only that, the people belonging to his kingdom that he would establish, well, the Holy Spirit would now come down and remain upon them as well. It's what Jeremiah 31 is all about. Not just falling upon a select few inside of the kingdom of God, but the Spirit of God would remain on all of them. And Joel chapter 2 teaches us that very thing as well. So that every one of them, inside of the kingdom of God, would be made new, made alive, by the very same Spirit. That we would be brought to life by the same Spirit of God. Look, whenever we talk about eternal life, that is not a life that begins after death. That's a life that begins before death. It's God's kind of life. What the Gospel of John will continually refer to as eternal life, to be awakened with the life of God. And it's the Spirit of God that does this. It's the Holy Spirit of God that has been brought into the world by the coming King, Jesus Christ. But John the Baptist, he had no idea who the Messiah was until he was given something to see. The anointing of this man. John the Baptist says, the anointing of this man, that was the event that made it clear for me. But it was also preceded by something that John heard. It wasn't just what he saw, it is something that he heard. And what John heard was God's explanation of what he was going to see. Look at verse 33. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, he was sent by God. The kids sung that for us this morning, right? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That one that sent me, God, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remains, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Oh boy, there's a whole lot of convoluted thinking in our day about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. 35 seconds on TBN or Celebration TV will make you privy to a lot of the problems. But I think the reason for that is because people have not been very precise and theological in their discussions when it comes to the Holy Spirit, but rather they've been more anecdotal and experiential than they have exegetical, and that always gets the people of God in deep trouble. John is here saying it is the unique prerogative of the Messiah. It is the unique prerogative of the Anointed One to give the Holy Spirit to those who follow him. That clears up so much confusion that the Holy Spirit blows where he wills, but where he wills, according to this, in the context of human beings, is where he is sent by Jesus Christ. He is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. It is the unique prerogative, it is the unique ability of the Anointed One to give the Holy Spirit to those that follow him, the Spirit with the life he brings. That is the gift that is given by the Messiah. The Messiah is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself does not baptize you. Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. It's what John is saying. But that begs the question, how can we know who the Messiah is? Because if I need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, I need to know who do I go to, because only the Messiah can do that. John is saying, well, I didn't know either. It was a confusion to me. I didn't know who he was until God told me who he was. Not providing me with a name, but by allowing me to witness an event. John says, I saw it. I saw the Holy Spirit anoint him, came down from heaven like a dove. I saw the whole thing. And what's more, God told me that whoever I saw that happen to, that was the one that would baptize with the Holy Spirit. This was God's identifying means So having said all of that then, let me say to you now in regard to that, verse 34, and I have seen and I have borne witness, this is the Son of God. Okay, so let's not assume anything. Who is the Son of God? Well, look at verse 33. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So that's the Son of God, but who is that man? Verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. But who is the man that comes before John? Verse 29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Keep working back. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus. So all of these verses are about Jesus. And John now says, verse 34, and I have seen and I have borne witness that Jesus is the Son of God. Some of your translations will say that I have borne and I have seen and witnessed that he is the chosen one. So which one is it? Is he the Son of God or is he the chosen one? Well, frankly, from a textual criticism standpoint, it's really impossible for us to know because there is very strong manuscript evidence for both of those options, which is why you have translations with both of those options in them. But here's the good news for us this morning. At the end of the day, really doesn't matter. You say, well, how can you say that it doesn't matter? Because it's the fulfillment of the exact same prophecy. My friends, both of those two titles are titles used in the Old Testament that always refer to the coming Messiah, the Messianic King of the Old Testament. The King that was promised by Isaiah, the King that was promised by Jeremiah, the King that was promised by Joel. This is what was referred to over and over and over again as the Son of God. The Messiah was referred to over and over again as the Chosen One of God. So in either case, the point is exactly the same. The Anointed One of the Holy Spirit and the one who gives the Holy Spirit is God's promised King. And John says, I've seen and I bore witness. The promised King, the one that gives the Holy Spirit, is Jesus. Don't look for anybody else. Look towards Him. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Who is He? Jesus. But I need the Holy Spirit. Where can I get Him? Well, you can only get Him from the one sent by God. Well, who has been sent by God? John says, it's Jesus. Don't look anywhere else. If you want eternal life, if you need the indwelling Holy Spirit, if you want to live in the kingdom, look to Jesus. Your search is over. That's the point that Peter makes in his sermon at Pentecost. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is taking place. People are speaking in tongues or interpreting tongues. They're hearing things in their own language. All of these things are taking place. And Peter says, you know, look around you, because this is verifiable proof that the man that was just raised from the dead just a few days ago, he's been installed as king. Peter says all of this proves the fact that Jesus is exactly who he said that he would be. He has been installed as the universal Lord. Peter says his name is Jesus. So that even when the Holy Spirit is poured out in all of his magnificence, and you would expect the highlight and the spotlight to be on the Holy Spirit of God, the preoccupation is never on the Holy Spirit of God. It's always on the resurrected King. He is the sin-removing Lamb. My friends, the people in our day that tell us that there are millions of different ways to get right with God. Because don't forget, this is postmodern and pluralistic America, and what is true for me is true for me, but what is true for Barry might be true for Barry. If Barry wants to believe that his shirt is pink, then I have to just say, well, yeah, I mean, to him, his shirt is pink. But when it comes to the religious realm, the religion of our day that seeks to adopt that postmodern methodology of atoning for your sin is a lie. There's not a bigger lie that's ever been told, and there are many different options in order to deal with the problem of your sin. Now, we sang it this morning. What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You need the Lamb of God, and Jesus is the provision that has been given for you. He is the sin-removing Lamb. He is the Spirit-giving King. So, here it is. Do you desire God's kind of life? Have you come to this place this morning, and you desire the gift of eternal life? look, while it is true from this text that only the Holy Spirit can give you the gift of eternal life, because He is the giver of life all throughout the Bible, it is also true that only Jesus Christ can give to you the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the one that the Spirit descends upon and remains upon, He is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He is the sin-removing Lamb. He is the Spirit-giving King. So are you believing in Him this morning? Because ultimately that's John's purpose. John says there's a million other things I could have written right here in John chapter 1, but this one I wrote to you so that you would believe. And through believing what I just said to you, then you will have the gift of eternal life. John says this is what you must believe. If you want eternal life, this is it. It's alarming how true that is. Let that sit for a second. I don't have my phone up here. Another presidential alert. No? Okay. So, I mean, the question is, if this is who John has proclaimed that Jesus is, friends, are you believing in Him this morning? And if not, do you want to? Look, if you want to believe in Jesus Christ and receive the benefits that only He can give, you need to ask God to help you to be able to believe in Him. And for those of you that are believing in Him this morning, brothers and sisters, we can learn something from all of this as it relates to our role as witness. Why is John the Baptist a witness worthy of our imitation? Here's the second answer. Because he deliberately concentrates his talk upon the person of Jesus. John is intentional about pointing people to Jesus. Look what he says. He even yells at people. Look, behold, the Lamb of God. Look at Him. Why? Because he knows the danger of not looking at Him. I mean, it's the old Ray Comfort skit, right? If your neighbor's house is on fire, you're not going to go and kindly knock on the door and said, excuse me, I really hate to bother you. I don't want to be an imposition to you, but I just kind of wanted you to know. I mean, it's really awkward for me to even talk about, but your house is kind of a little too hot. I mean, you think that you might want to come out because it's more comfortable out here anyway? No, you're going to pound on the door and say, your house is on fire, you're going to die, come out of there. John says, look, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Implication, I've got sin that needs to be taken away. And he makes sure people know that. In love, of course, we'll deal with that in the Gospel of John later. But there's a sense of urgency here. Behold, look, the Lamb of God, there he is. Stop looking for anyone else. This is him. And so, I mean, the question that I've had to wrestle with all week is that what I do when I preach? Is that what I do when I witness? Is that what I do with my children? Look, friend, do people learn from you that Jesus is the Lamb of God? Like, I mean, that's the most simplistic question when it comes to evangelism that I think I can ask. Do people learn from you, from the message that you give them, that Jesus is the Lamb of God? And do people learn from you that Jesus is the King? He's the promised one. The Holy Spirit descended upon him, sealed the deal. We're not looking for another king. He is the universal Lord seated on the throne in heaven. Do people know that he is the Lamb and that this Lamb is the King? Listen to me. If you proclaim the good news of the gospel and they know that, there's no guarantee that they're going to embrace Jesus Christ. But I think we should share that good news with the anticipation that they will. I think we should believe that it's certainly within God's character to save undeserving rebels. I stand here today as proof positive that He does that. He transforms rebels into worshipers. And so when I share the gospel, I fully expect for the people to believe it that have never believed it. I pray to that end. But listen, even if someone does not believe right there at that moment, doesn't mean they won't 20 years from now. Right? I got a brother here in the audience this morning that gave me a CD when I was a lost man. Right? And I listened to that CD and heard the gospel for the first time. It was sometime later before I actually repented. All we do is plant those seeds of the gospel, but listen to me. There's no guarantee that they will believe and entrust their hope in Christ, because that is the work of God alone. But you as a witness who have been sent out by your commanding officer, the king, you can know without a shadow of a doubt that you have served your purpose as a witness, which is nothing short of an act of worship. Who is God seeking? Worshippers. What's one of the ways we worship Him? By being obedient to the call that He has placed upon every single... Look, I don't care what you think your spiritual giftedness is. This is your calling. You have been sent out into the world. You say, well, I just don't have the gift of evangelism. Not my problem. God said this is your job. You know, it's interesting. I'm afraid that so often the reason we get so terrified about this is because we think it's actually up to us. There's an incredibly freeing thing that happens when you come to recognize, unless the Holy Spirit of God moves, I will accomplish nothing. You recognize that's how preaching is? Preaching is the strangest thing I've done in my entire life, because every other thing that I've ever done in my life, if I practice and put my mind to it, I can typically get to where I'm pretty good at whatever it is I want to do. Whether it's baseball or whatever it is, but preaching, boy, it's a different world, because it's literally a different kingdom. So what happens is I'll preach a sermon on Sunday morning, I'm like, man, killed it. It was awesome. Like, if I could have got saved again, I did. And what happens at that point in time is, I turn into someone that's a baseball player that's going into game 7, and we just won last night, which means I'm not going to wash my socks. I'm going to sleep with my baseball glove. I'm going to spend just as much time praying this week, or maybe even more. Spend just as much time reading the Word of God. Spend just as much time working through the Greek text. I'm going to do all of these things, because if I do that, if I put in the effort, well, God's just going to honor that, and it's just going to be like off the charts awesome next week. And then I stand up and preach. I did everything the same. It's like bricks fall out of my mouth and never even reach the heart of anybody. What made the difference? Well, you just didn't have enough faith. Really? Because I read in John chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit blows where He wills. Now, it's terrifying whenever that happens, because I get to see exactly what I am able to accomplish on my own. But on the other hand, it's completely freeing, because when I do what God has called me to do, man, the rest is up to Him. Which means if people throw rocks at me, look, ultimately, God intends that for my good and His glory. If nobody believes it, I just fulfilled one of the two purposes that the Word of God accomplishes every time it is set forth. It is either life to life or death to death. I am always preaching a message of salvation and judgment, depending upon who's in the crowd. But ultimately, it's not up to me to get people to believe. Yes, I must give a reasoned response for the hope that is inside me. I must give an apologetic for why I believe these things. But ultimately, salvation is of the Lord, which means He is honored not when I get results, but He is honored when I am obedient. Listen, the success of your ministry as a witness is determined by nothing less and nothing more than your obedience to the Word of God. Your success as a minister of the gospel, your success as an evangelist, is not determined upon how many people you get to walk through those doors or how many people we baptize that you share the gospel with. Your success as an evangelist is determined by your obedience to God, even if King Herod cuts your head off. Right? Declare the victory. Proclaim the victory. Go forth as a herald of the king, proclaiming the fact that Jesus has died, He is risen from the dead, He has ascended to the heights of heaven where He rules and reigns from on high, and one day He's coming back. Hope of heaven or the fear of hell? Because our enemies have been defeated by our Emmanuel. Listen, believer, if I could give you something to worship God for throughout the afternoon, sin's domination over you has been broken. You are no longer a slave to sin. God, through giving you the Holy Spirit, has enabled you to be able to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. He has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And all you know is grace. If God is for you, who can stand against you? That doesn't mean they won't try as you take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But ultimately, the resistance to this king is futile. Which is why Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. God's kind of life is available. Just in closing here, I know I said that 20 minutes ago, but all men are liars. Do you desire God's kind of life? Have you come to this place this morning weary and heavy laden over sin? Have you come to this place hopeless, feeling that there is no way out of the situation you're in? My dear friend, Jesus is the sin-bearing Lamb. And what He offers to you this morning is to take your sin, to take your shame, to place it upon Himself, and to carry it so far away that it will never return to you. And because of what Christ has done for you, the Spirit of God will dwell inside of you, and the Father, by a divine decree, will proclaim, "I will never hold their sin against them." He is the Spirit-giving King. And with the preaching of the gospel, the gates to the kingdom of God have been swung wide open to you. I know all about the sovereignty of God. I recognize that no one will come to Him unless the Father calls him and draws him. I get it. But with the preaching of the gospel, the gates to the kingdom have been swung wide open to you. Run to Him. Flee to the city of refuge, which is the Son of God. He is the Lamb who is the King. Father, we come to You.